Our gracious God, for the privilege of muddy boots and sore backs and joyful service in your world. For all of this, we give you thanks. For all of this, we pray. Amen. The picture was taken in Costa Rica last summer. I couldn't resist the opportunity. We would take our boots off as we were coming in for the meal and trying to preserve the dining hall, and they were just caked with mud that day. How many of you are fans of Prairie Home Companion or Garrison Keillor? Anybody? So there's a Methodist thing of his that's making the rounds again on the internet. It's actually about 10 years old. I first saw it appear maybe 2007 or so. But because Lee Farrell sent it to me this week, I felt like it was a sign from God, especially since we're in this series on looking at what it means to be a United Methodist, that we had to use it. He's got a song that's called Methodist Blues. This is not that. This is just sort of a reflection on what it means to be Methodist. He says, we make fun of Methodists for their blandness, their excessive calm, their fear of giving offense, their lack of speed, and also for their secret fondness for macaroni and cheese. But no one sings like them. If you were to ask an audience in New York City, a relatively Methodist-less place, to sing along on the chorus of Michael, Row Your Boat Ashore, they would look daggers at you if you'd ask them to strip to their underwear. But if you do this with Methodists, they'd smile. They'd row the boat ashore and up on the beach and down the road. Many Methodists are bred from childhood to sing in four-part harmony, a talent that comes from sitting on the lap of someone singing alto or tenor or bass and hearing the harmonic intervals by putting your little head against that person's ribcage. It's natural for Methodists to sing in harmony. We are too modest to be soloists and too worldly to sing in unison. I do believe this. People, these Methodists who love to sing in four-part harmony, are the sort of people you could call up when you're in deep distress. If you're dying, they will comfort you. If you're lonely, they will talk to you. And if you are hungry, they will give you tuna salad. Methodists believe in prayer, but would practically die if asked to pray out loud. Methodists will usually follow the official liturgy and will feel it is their way of suffering for their sins. You know you are Methodist if when you watch Star Wars and they say, may the Force be with you, you instinctively respond, and also with you. Methodists think that the Bible forbids them from crossing the aisle while passing the peace. Methodists believe their pastors will visit them in the hospital, even if they don't notify them that they are there. Methodists are willing to pay up to a dollar for a meal at church. They drink coffee as if it were the third sacrament. Methodists feel guilty if they don't stay to clean up after their own wedding reception in the fellowship hall. And you know you are a Methodist. This is where he has us pegged. You know you're a Methodist when donuts are a line item in the church budget, just like coffee. He knows the donut shack. Well, where we've been over the last several weeks and the series of Warm Hearts and Wide Tables, looking at what it means to be United Methodist, is we started with a sermon that I preached on warm hearts and cool heads, how John Wesley called us to a faith that engages us both personally and also engages our heads as well, engages us to use our whole selves as we come before God and Scripture and do our theology. So it's not just a personal experience, it's a reason experience too, and it's a faith that seeks understanding always. Reverend Nicole preached the next week about how our Methodist theology starts and in the middle and ends with grace. It's all about grace, God's prevenient grace, God's justifying grace, God's sanctifying grace, God's grace working in us to make us sanctified, in Wesley's words, moving us on to perfection. That doesn't mean being perfect, but it means being more fully in love with God and our neighbor. And then last week, Reverend Byron preached, I think he called himself something like an old goat. I don't think that that's how we perceive him in any way. But he talked about how we are God's ongoing building project. How the Spirit continues to work in the messiness of our lives with a group of people that don't always agree with each other on everything, and still God's community comes together. It says we're much more like a family. We're not a like-minded club. We're a family of people. We have to find ways to live together, and that's not always easy. And today I want to talk about muddy boots and sore backs, what it means to be a people engaged in the world, in love and service. And then next week, Reverend Nicole, who, by the way, is on her way back from Charleston today. They've been house hunting down there. Keep them in prayer. They've been also battling illness while they've been there. Some of you recall that she was sick last week as she left, and they've been battling illness all week and still trying to find a house. So keep her in prayer. She'll be preaching the close of our series next week, A Wide Table and a Big Tent, What Makes Us United Methodists. But today I want to turn to that great passage of Scripture you just heard read, one of my favorites in all of the Bible. If you don't have this highlighted, highlight this, Isaiah 58. Some great, great stuff. Isaiah 58, biblical scholars will suggest, is maybe from 3rd Isaiah. We have as many as three different voices in the one book of Isaiah that we know as one prophet. But there are texts that take us before the exile. There are texts that take us during the exile. And there are texts after the exile, when the people have returned back home to Jerusalem. And this text from Isaiah 58, scholars would suggest, is from that last period. When the people are back, in that next 100 years, these texts appear about what it's like to live as God's covenant community, what it means to live now as the covenant community of God. And the people begin by saying, "We fast, God, and you don't seem to notice. Why is that? We are doing our part, God. We're worshiping you. And where are you? Why don't you show up?" And the prophet responds with these words, "What kind of fast do I want? Here's the kind of fast. The Lord is going to, when you call, the Lord will answer, you will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry." Isn't that a great line? You spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and you satisfy the needs of the oppressed. "Then your light will shine, and you rise up in the darkness, and your light become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always." The Lord will guide you always. You see, there is this link that the prophet's making between piety and external acts of compassion and justice in the world. It's not okay to just show up for God in worship and then go out and do whatever we please. This is not a Sunday-only kind of faith the prophet's calling for, but a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday kind of faith where we live in right relationship with our neighbors. The other voice I want to turn to is that of John Wesley, a founder of United Methodism. We've been talking about Wesley a lot. And from the very beginning, Wesley was all about linking our personal relationship with God with our relationship and our neighbors. Linking our piety with our acts of love and mercy and justice. He said this. He said, "By salvation, I mean not barely according to the vulgar notion, deliverance from hell or going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin, a restoration of the soul to its primitive health, its original purity, a recovery of the divine nature, the renewal of our souls after the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth." What he's saying is, it's not just about saving us from something, but saving us for something. Saving us to live in this world as if, though, what Jesus said about the kingdom is true, that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among us, and we are called to live into that kingdom with the fullness of the fullness of all that means, in justice and mercy and in truth. Now, I want to stay with Wesley for a moment. John Wesley was famous from the very beginning at gathering people together, and they would worship, they would pray, they would sing. Charles was writing the hymns. They would gather themselves around Scripture. He would preach, and there was that part of their lives together. But just as important to Wesley was his other part, as he was sending them out in the world, as they were becoming a kind of people who were actively reaching out. One of the places in London was called the Foundry. It was an old arsenal that had been burned out, and the Methodists were renting it as a mission space. And what they were using the space for was the same thing that they were using the space for and other places around England and Ireland. So this is from the early days of the Methodist movement. We've been doing this kind of stuff. Listen to the kinds of things they were doing out of the foundry. They were providing food and clothing and shelter for the most destitute, for those unable to work. Materials and seed money to help start up small businesses or to keep businesses from closing for those who were able to work. Schools for children of the poor, literacy programs for illiterate or nearly illiterate adults, and free medical clinics for the poor. So from the very beginning, Methodists have been about this kind of work in the world, teaching people and providing medical care and offering the mercy and love of God in enacted ways. Charles, who's John's brother, wrote in a letter to a friend about the fact that John was so passionate and so avid about supporting all of these ministries of outreach, he would take an offering at every turn. You think we take a lot of offerings here? Oh, good thing John Wesley's not your pastor. Charles wrote about 1 2-day span where John took up 7 offerings, exhausting pretty much the same people for 7 different causes about caring for the poor and caring for the sick and caring for the needy, so much so that Charles wrote later in the letter, pretty soon he's going to need to take up an offering for those of us who call ourselves Methodists because we don't have anything left to give. I love that story because it says from the very beginning we've been about helping and caring and living into God's shalom and God's love. Some of the ways that we do this in the local church, of course, but as a denomination, we do it on a big scale, too. In 1940, there was this thing formed called the Methodist Committee for Overseas Relief. And that is one of our major missional outreaches to this day. It's now known as the United Methodist Committee on Relief. And we're part of an international relief committee community. And one of the cool things about the United Methodists is that we have this reputation around the world as being among the first to arrive and among the last to leave. That means in the wake of disaster, whether it be an earthquake in Ecuador or whether it be a flood in the southeast or the southwest, United Methodists show up and provide immediate assistance, but also stay and help with the rebuilding of communities. So the United Methodist Committee on Relief is all about that, and they do that ministry on our behalf and with our mission dollars all around the world. We've been privileged to go serve at the Utah Center where they collect these supplies and organize them so that they have them available to disperse whenever crisis strikes. The other arm of the church that does some of this important work of justice and mercy in the world, focusing on the justice side, is a group of folks that's housed down in Washington, D.C., but they do their work all over the country. Advocacy works on behalf of people who maybe don't have a voice for themselves, prisoners, the poor. Advocacy works to change laws and structures so that we are not always just alleviating immediate needs. How do we change the world from the inside out as well as respond with mercy? Now, I love being part of a church where acts of mercy and justice are happening all the time. Whether you're talking about our teams that go down to Appalachia Service Project, our youth will return back there again in early July, or whether you're talking about folks up on Wilkins Avenue right here in Baltimore. You know, Living Well on Wilkins, that ministry that we became part of and then we took ownership of and then we launched as its own 501c3 to do work among some of the most vulnerable women in Baltimore. Those who are caught in addiction, those who are caught in homelessness, those who are caught in trafficking. Or the work that goes on every month up at Heaven's Kitchen. Feeding is part of it, but it's only a part of it. It's a meal, but it's also clothing and it's also dignity. And it's also families serving together and learning these ways. Or all of the many mission teams that we send out. This is down in Costa Rica last summer, painting and preparing this mission center. Or the work that happens right here in this church building when our church becomes a shelter and a place of refuge for people living on the streets. And again, not only providing food, but doing laundry and providing dental clinics and all of this caloric love and all of this relationship that makes life meaningful. I want to introduce you to this guy. This guy's name is Matthieu Ricard. He is a French Buddhist monk living in Nepal. You got that? In the early 2000s, he was involved in a study. They were doing a study, scientists were doing this, all electrodes attached to his brain, trying to figure out where happiness and a sense of well-being resides. Because what they found was this group of monks had a particularly high level of happiness and well-being. And they found that he, in particular, was off the charts. Like, he was named the happiest man in the world by scientific measures. And what he attributed to in a TED Talk that went viral and has been viewed like 5 million times, he attributed it to not just sitting around and meditating all the time, although that's part of his practice, but he attributed it to this sense of altruism and compassion that when you pay attention to the world and you decide to respond to the world, then you lose yourself and you become happy because there's the joy of serving others. And there are correlations, scientific correlations, between those who are self-absorbed and their level of happiness, which is here, and those who give themselves away to others generously, open-handedly. It doesn't matter what your economic background is, doesn't matter what your demographic status is, what your age is, but those people who give themselves away, who lose themselves in serving others, as Jesus would say, they are the ones who are the happiest. He says, compassion is what altruistic love becomes when it meets suffering. That's what cultivates compassion in us, when we act on behalf of those in need, neighbors who just need us. I bring you back to those words of Isaiah. What is it that makes not just us happy, but what is it that makes God happy? What is the fast that God will honor? I want you to share your bread with the hungry. Open your homes to the homeless poor. Remove the yoke of injustice. Let the oppressed go free. And if you do these things, and Methodists have been doing these things for a long time, and this church has been doing these things for a long time, if you yoke your worship with your serving, your mercy, and your justice, not only will you be happy, but I think God smiles too. I think God smiles too. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand, and Lee will lead us in what's called the World Methodist Social Affirmation. This is who we are as United Methodists, who we claim to be at our best.
We believe in God, creator of the world and of all people, and in Jesus Christ, incarnate among us, who died and rose again, and in the Holy Spirit, present with us to guide, strengthen, and comfort. We rejoice in every sign of God's kingdom, in the upholding of human dignity and community, in every expression of love, justice, and reconciliation, in each act of self-giving on behalf of others, in the abundance of God's gifts entrusted to us, that all may have enough, in all responsible use of the earth's resources. We commit ourselves individually and as a community to the way of Christ, to take up the cross, to seek abundant life for all humanity, to struggle for peace with justice and freedom, to risk ourselves in faith, hope, and love, praying that God's kingdom may come, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.